So before we resume our study in John chapter 2 now, 1 John chapter 2, there will be a reminder of the congregational meeting after the service, right immediately after church. We now continue with 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And I would like to think about it as, what if I sin? That's really what we're going to be saying. Right now we've been saying, if we sin, we confess. What if I sin and didn't confess it? That's really what the question will all boil to. And we're going to see some interesting things about this particular passage. It says, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. John now goes on to explain why he writes to the believers. And he asks what I may call statements of assurance by focusing now on our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on behalf of us. I've read verse 1 and 2 because we'll treat them together, simply because there is something started in verse 1 dealing with the qualification of Jesus Christ that is completed in verse 2. Again, I need to remind you that when you think about verses and chapters of the Bible, remember that the original text does not have that. So sometimes we do break verses where we shouldn't. We break chapters where we shouldn't. All of those are artificial. And so it doesn't really matter. The whole thing is where you see a concept, you carry it through regardless of how it's broken. So in any case, John calls his recipients, he says, my dear children, my dear children. The NIV, in my opinion, has a very good translation here, because it has tried to capture the meaning of the Greek word technon. Technon. Now, the word technon, if you have some other translation, if you look at it, it may have something like little children. It is correct. There's nothing wrong with little children, because that's what the basic Greek says, that it is little children. However, there are things that make this translation that NIV has used very intriguing, and I will demonstrate that later on. The word technon, as we see it, is something that only appears about 9 times in the entire New Testament. You only see it 9 times, and almost in all cases, except for Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, in all the other cases, it was used by John himself, either in the epistle or in the gospel. It's only in his writings that we find that being used. So this word technon is used by teachers to express an affection for a disciple when there is need to show some kind of tenderness. When you need to be compassionate or show that you are a compassionate person, you use that. Or when there is something that calls for you to be compassionate, you will use that. And that is, for example, how our Lord uses it in John chapter 13, the Gospel, chapter 13, verse 33. And it says there, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. See, our Lord has not previously used this term. He has taught them a lot, but he's never really addressed them using this particular term. But now he does, because this is the time he's nearing the cross. His compassion is now being revealed to them in an unusual way. Besides, he's also addressing them because he's going to give them a command. If you looked at verse 34 of the same John chapter 13, you will see he gives them a command to love each other. And every command that we give actually is an appeal. Even though people don't realize that. And every command is an appeal. Because somebody can command you to do this, or whatever thing they command you, and you refuse to. So in real sense, it's really an appeal to do something. And so, Paul realizes the same thing, and so he uses it in Galatians 4:19. How did he use it? He said, "My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Here the Apostle Paul has been speaking harshly, so to say, or at least his writing has been terrifying or painful to the Galatians about their confusion regarding salvation by faith and the doctrine of justification, and also for the fact that there have been a lot of people who gave them false teaching and they are paying attention to them. So Paul, in a sense, is chewing them out. But to show his tenderness, so to say, Paul uses the word, "My dear children." And if you don't believe that's tenderness, look at verse 20 of Galatians 4:20. Galatians chapter 4, verse 20. So you can see the affection the Apostle Paul is trying to bring in by using that word, "my little children." He says, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." He realized that what he's been writing to them has been in a very tough language. So he now says in his compassion, "I wish I could be with you, then I don't have to use this kind of tone. I will use this, you know, go in a different tone, because I'm seeing you face to face. I probably will present it differently." So all I'm saying is this, that anytime this word is used, it's generally geared towards showing some kind of compassion. So as for them who are receiving the letter that the Apostle John is writing in this case, he has also made some tough charges. Remember, we just finished looking at chapter 1. He's charged them with being in self-deception. He has given them the consequences of living in sin. He has made it clear there can be no fellowship except through the Lord Jesus Christ, and there can be no fellowship in the life of a believer with God when there is any known sin. He has charged these people of making false claims, of making God a liar, and of being in self-deception. He has charged them of not practicing the truth or the correct doctrine. Now, as if to say, John is saying, "Well, maybe you think I'm being tough on you." So he now uses a term that shows that he's concerned. You know, there is nothing wrong about being tough. As far as people think about it, sometimes it is good to be tough. It all depends on what the condition is. So John, in this case, is being tough. And I know that the truth of the matter is, if you look at maybe children, when their parents are tough on them, combined with what I call tender care. In other words, you'll be tough, but you're very careful. You show a lot of compassion. And a child knows that. A child senses that. Every human being born in this planet realizes that. That there's a time that you are very loving to them, even though you might be spanking a child. A child will still know that, yes, my parents have been loving to me, even though I'm right now mad at them for spanking me. But eventually, from everything I have seen in my short life, I've never seen a child who received thorough discipline mixed with tender care that never turned back to worship, so to say, their parents. That's been my experience. And to say the otherwise, I think, will be a lot of falsehood. Now, the thing is, we have to remember that when a child is growing up, they probably don't know that. But allow them to grow out what I call the silly age. That's something we call the silly age. When everything seems to be good, and you believe everything that you see, and the only way my father or my mother has to be right is not to say anything mean to me or not to correct me, not to discipline me. That's what's called a silly age. The age where you don't think there's consequences for anything you do. But once a child grows out of that silly age and have, in true sense, received a tender care plus what I may call the tough discipline, that child will eventually appreciate the parents at a later time. So John, in effect, is saying there is nothing wrong then on being tough and firm as long as you do it with tenderness and care. People know when you care, even when you are being tough on them. So John uses this word that endears him to these recipients of this letter to make them realize he is concerned. There's another reason, I think, why he used this term, my children, because of what is he's going to be writing in the rest of this section of chapter 2. It has to do with obedience. And so when he says, this person is my child, imbued in it, or implicit, is the fact that you assume there will be some form of obedience. And that's why John says, my children. So John goes on to tell us that it is out of a great spiritual concern that he writes this whole epistle. So he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, we do have a word, this relative pronoun, this, is translated as if it's a single, but the truth is the Greek word is plural, which would have been these. Now, my only guess is, unless those who translated the NIV or some of the other passages see that what the whole concept that John has been dealing with from the beginning of verse 5 to about about verse 10, if they mean that all what he's dealing with is just one concept, sin, then they will be okay to say this. But otherwise, I think that up to this point, John has been teaching a lot of things. He has dealt with sin, no doubt, in the broad sense. He's dealt with righteousness in a broad sense. He's dealt with association or fellowship with God in a broad sense. He's also dealt with association with Satan through sin. So I believe that he's referring to all of these that he has dealt with. So the reader should not be confused in what he's been teaching them so far. Now, on the one hand, he has told them in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, that a believer cannot afford to live a life of sin. Then on the other hand, he turns around in verse 8 and says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now someone may say to John, John, you better make up your mind. Either we are sinless or we are sinful. Which one are you saying, John? I mean, this is the way, if you read that, that's the way it too is saying. Well, John's reply is this. Listen, I'm not speculative. I'm not a theorist. In other words, this is not theory to me. I'm a realistic person. I'm writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I must give you the full truth. The balanced truth says that you still have a sin nature, and on the other hand, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. So he's given a balanced view of the whole concept of sin. So if you are true to yourself, you will know that you are a sinful person, but at the same time, you know that God has given you the power also not to sin. That's what he's arguing. So then, the decision is yours. Which way do you go? John says that he hopes that you always choose not to succumb to temptation, which is a preferred method that we saw in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Now, there is also, in my mind, another factor that's involved when he says that you will not sin. John is saying, you must never claim that you are perfect. But on the other hand, you must not toil with sin. Now, if you look at that, you keep thinking, is this all of this look like double talk, is it? He said, look at the corrector here. Sinless. So don't claim that. Well, You say, well, I play with sin. John said, don't do that either. See, that is the dilemma that if you really look at it, that we're facing here. So this is what I believe John is trying to bring them to understand, to reinforce what he has been teaching in chapter 1. In other words, it is easy to say, well, John, since I cannot be perfect, since I cannot claim that I do not have any sin nature, what's the point then? I should not make any effort to exercise the power that God has given me, which comes by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in order to overcome sin. So what the apostle then is saying is this. If you think in those terms, that you are wrong. Don't look at it both extremes. In one case, it is wrong to make claim that you are sinless. But it is equally wrong to live a licentious life. That's what John is saying. God has not called us to such a life. That's what he's indicating. In other words, there is a middle ground, and that is one where John wants us to be. It is where we make serious effort not to sin. It's where we realize that sin does not have power over us, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. The believer does this, of course, by constantly recognizing his position in Christ, focusing on the victory that has been given to him through the cross. You set your mind on the things that bring glory to God and not the things that gratify the flesh. That's what John is saying. The Apostle Paul puts it probably in a better way, in a more complete way, when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, that's the middle ground, Romans 8, 5, when he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. In other words, you are dealing with the reality. The reality says you're not sinless. The reality says you shouldn't talk with sin. The reality says there is sin. Now, what do you need to do? The apostle says there are two things. You can look at the Spirit, and you can look at your flesh. By that, the sin nature. If you set your mind always on things concerning the Spirit, you say you have no time for this one. But if you set your mind towards the flesh, then you have no time for the Spirit. In other words, the spiritual life is a life of a constant battle. And that battle is the battle of the mind. All these wars are going in your mind. And I keep saying a lot of time that people don't realize that when we live our life as we ought to as believers, we almost have to be talking to ourselves every second. I mean, it doesn't mean you're losing your mind. You have to be talking to yourself every time, because there's a battle going inside your mind. And so you have to be saying, well, no, but you say this, but this, the word say this. Now you say this, Satan, that's from you, this is from that, but this is what the word says, I have to go this way. That's what's been going on in your mind. You see, that's why I say you'll be talking to yourself. It's not that you're cracking up. It's just that's where the spiritual life goes. It's a battle that constantly has to be waged in the mind. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans 8, 5. We must wage that battle. Constantly, we must set our mind and debate with everything that comes inside it. We don't normally have to open our mouth, but it's something that goes in the mind. So, if you have a defeatist attitude, then the sin nature will always control you. But then if you have what we call the victorious attitude, then your mind will be set on the power of God, on the power of that which God has provided, so that you can have victory over sin. So it is obvious then that John is not saying that you must be positive all the time, to the point where you become unrealistic. In other words, John is not teaching what they call the power of positive thinking. That's not what he's teaching. But what he's saying is, you need to be realistic. Do not think that you must always succumb to temptations, to the desires of the sin nature. You must think in a level that says, yes, to sin nature, I understand what you're saying. Yes, I know what your sweet lies are, but you are not my master. I don't have to obey you. That's what John is arguing here. So when he says that they will not, so that you will not sin, the first thing that is trying to make us have the correct perception of sin. On the other hand, he's trying to say, don't deceive yourself, balance your life. The final thing that I believe that John is saying in this phrase, that you will not sin, is this. He's making the point that he is not a preacher of intimidation. That's what he's saying. I'm not a preacher of intimidation. Now, you know, there are times preachers give this impression that if you just don't do what I say, God is going to strike you dead. I mean, preachers give this kind of impression. John says, no, not me. I don't give such an impression. Rather, he leaves the teaching in a very optional manner, and which is what I believe every teacher of the Word of God should do. It's not to pound you into submission. It is to give you the information and let you and the Holy Spirit struggle with it. That should be the position of every teacher of the Word of God. And that's what John is doing here by saying this. He has explained to them that sin will destroy their joy, that sin is going to interfere with their relationship, fellowship with God. Then, based on what sin can do and based on the fact that he wants them to have joy, then John appeals to them not to sin. If you understand that the life of sin means misery, and you choose to live in that way, then it is not a matter of being intimidated by any person. It is a matter of the fact that the spiritual law is at work. The Bible clearly states a very fundamental spiritual law which says, whatever a person sows, that person will reap. We have seen in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the other alternative for confessing sin, that it is, first of all, a tremendous amount of pain in terms of sickness, in terms of discipline from God, or in a way that God calls short of your blessings. Now, these are the consequences of ignoring sin in your life. Now, if you don't ignore it, then you will have to face these consequences. But if you ignore them and you face these consequences, does it mean that the person who told you has intimidated you? John says, no, I'm just telling you what the facts are. And so this is what we see here. John is saying to us that he's giving us the whole picture, but he's telling us not to sin because there are consequences. In order for him to show that he's not trying to intimidate anyone, but he wants us to have a realistic assessment of sin in our lives, look at what he says then. He says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. I want you to notice what the apostle has written here, the beauty of it. He has told us, in effect, of what sin does in terms of cutting off our fellowship with God. Now he makes a statement of contrast that says we should not sin. Well, but now when he comes back here, he says, if anyone sins, you will expect that this kind of statement, people misunderstand it, but in my mind, this is a statement that John makes that amounts to an assurance of your security in Christ. An assurance of your salvation. Because those who reject the doctrine of eternal security, they must have a problem with dealing with this verse. Because, you see, what the apostle says next, in my mind, is of a great comfort. In other words, he's saying that sin does not have a permanent effect in your relationship with God. Permanent. I didn't say temporal, I mean permanent. Permanent means it doesn't mean you're going to hell. Now, those who do not understand that the effect of sin in the life of the believer is confined to this life only should have expected John to say something different. In other words, they may have expected John to say something like this.
But if you sin, you will not go to hell.
But that's not what he says. See, that's the natural thing for people who don't accept of the eternal security. They will expect John to say something here. John has said, but if we sin, then he doesn't say, well, because you have just sinned, God is not going to cast you into hell. He says something different. In other words, even though he says we have one who speaks for us, it is a comfort that he is not intimidating you into doing anything. So, since this passage says, but we have an advocate, it is an assurance that if you have believed in Christ, you are forever secured. It is true that there are people who reject this kind of doctrine. It doesn't really matter. Because whether you believe this or you don't, it doesn't depend on you. God will do what he says, and he's going to apply it. So what John did here is, so to say, in my mind, is he's removing attention from us, because all this time, chapter 1, the attention has been on the believer. He's been focusing on the believer, on being in fellowship, in deceiving himself. So what John does now is he's removing this attention. He's shifting it to the right person, and the right person is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if to say, John is saying, well, enough of this talk of personal sin. Let's get now right to the issue. I've been talking about sin. Maybe all of a sudden you started feeling sorry for yourself. You're getting your eyes on yourself. John says, I won't have any part of that. You may be depressed now. He said, no, I don't want you to be depressed. Now let's look at the reality. Why I give you this kind of thing. So what he's saying is that you must not get your eyes not on yourself, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, he's the person who has done something about sin, and he's the object of sin. So that's why John writes now to make us focus our attention in the person of Christ. So John says, if anyone sins, now he has put it in a very simple term. Actually, the construction here is a little different. In the Greek, they call this what they call aorists, but what it is it's a timeless action. By this means, no one can argue that John is saying what Christ did in the past regarding sin, or what he's going to do in the future regarding sin, or what he's doing in the present regarding sin. That's not what his point is. He just makes a statement that recognizes the fact that we as believers do sin. That's all he's doing. But then when he says, but we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. This phrase that he used here, to me, is very important. It's important for two reasons. The first is, as I have previously indicated, is to give us the doctrine of the security of the believer. The second is to give us the insight to the work of our Savior, what he's doing even as we're speaking now. What is Christ doing right now on your behalf? So then the phrase, we have one who speaks with the Father in our defense, literally the Greek says, we keep on having an advocate. We see the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. Now that word parakletos is something, one that has been discussed a lot in the Greek. Parakletos. It is something that scholars have been all arguing and debating about it. They don't seem to agree as to the best meaning of this. However, there seems to be a belief that that word should mean a supporter or one, a helper. So, parakletos should mean that, either a supporter or a helper. That's the way they see it. And there seems to be an agreement as to use that meaning. Well, the problem to me, though, is when we always wind up doing things like that, we always like to short out some implications. Historically, that word was used in a legal sense to denote a helper in the court or a legal assistant in the court pleading the case of another. Thus, the concept of an advocate, an attorney, one who represents you, a defense attorney. So this concept of being an advocate was used by Philo. Philo is one of those who wrote around the same time as Josephus. He's a historian. And a lot of time when we want to know how words were used, we like to consult those individuals. And Philo uses this as an advocate in the sense of legal sense. You wonder why that scholars do not agree as to the meaning of this. It is because there are passages where the same word appears. And if you try to put in the word advocate, it will make sense. Example, John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." The word there is parakletos, to be with you forever. Now, of course, here the title parakletos is applied to the Holy Spirit. So it's also the case in John 14, verse 26. So they said that since there is nothing that suggests legal setting, the critic says that because advocate does not fit into this particular passage, then why should we use it to translate 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? Now, another passage that they refer to is 1 John, John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. That's another passage where this is used. In addition, I'm not going to quote all of them completely. But John 16, verse 7 and 8 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, Paracletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." Likewise, John 15, 26 uses the same thing when it says, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So in these passages, there is really a hint of legal implication. Even though parakletos may be the prosecuting attorney, in my opinion, there is, because if the Holy Spirit is going to debate with you, so to say, to bring you the awareness of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, he is now more or less the prosecuting attorney. So I don't see why we could not use this word in our passage. So based on this, I prefer to use the word an advocate instead of a helper. It is not that a helper is not a good one, as long as we remember that somebody can be a helper in the sense of helping you with a burden or with a problem, but not necessarily in the sense of defending you. So this is why I don't really like the word helper. Rather, we can say an advocate or one who intercedes for us. So you may say, "I do not see anything in this place or in this John 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 that suggest in any fashion that there is a legal setting." And I'm going to say, yes, there is. This is implied by the idea of Christ defending us and by the fact that there's a reference made to his character on our behalf. But I want to really demonstrate from another passage that the sins of the believers are usually mentioned by Satan in more or less a courtroom setting. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." The implication, of course, is that there is an occasional assembly of the angels, including at least Satan, among all the fallen angels. And one of the subject of discussion is always the believer. Now you can get that by reading the rest of Job, verse 7 through 11. However, in the time left, I want to go to a passage that I think is pertinent to show clearly that there is a court setting going on. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. This will clearly set or show that there is a court setting going on when it comes to our sin. And I'm going to read actually just a few verses, but you can read the whole thing when you go home. Zechariah chapter 10 from verse 1 through 10. But I'm just going to pick selected verses to make my point. Zechariah 3:1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Now the title, the angel of the Lord, actually is a title applied to Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. There are passages that indicate that. If you want, you can compare something like Genesis chapter 16 verse 7 with Genesis chapter 16 verse 13. That will show you that it's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, we know that the angel of the Lord defends Joshua from Joshua the high priest in the next verse. Look at verse 2 in particular says, "The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a man, a burning stick snatched from fire?" The text actually not tells us directly what he was accused of. It is clear from the context, though, that Satan has accused Joshua of sin. How do we know? Verse 4. Verse 4 says, "The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off these filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sins. I will put the rich garment on you." So you see, well, where personally I get this fact or this idea that Satan accused Joshua of sin. And there is no question of doubt that the person standing there is the Lamb of God, because the Bible says he is the one that takes away the sins of the world. Furthermore, we know from Revelation chapter 12 verse 10 that Satan constantly accuses brothers or believers before the presence of God. In other words, if you really think about it, Satan is not accusing us. Satan is just bringing charges. He will be accusing us if we didn't really sin, but if we did sin, he's only bringing charges against us. So this is what we have here, but our time is up, and I may have to do this all over to bring us to where we begin to see why it is important that we see this, translate this as a defense attorney, that we know that Christ is our defense attorney, and we will see some other interesting things regarding what he's doing on our behalf regarding our sin. Let's pray. We close this morning with the hope that if you are here this morning and have never personally trusted Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. Everything that you've had this morning does not really apply to you, simply because you are not yet a child of his. Your sins have not been taken care of in that sense. It is true that he's died for your sins, but until you are appropriated by faith in him, you will still be liable. However, the good news is that you don't have to be liable to your sins. Christ died for them. If you would just believe him, if you can trust him and say to yourself in your own way that you believe in that Christ died on that cross instead of you or in place of you, if you can do that, eternal life is going to be yours. The Bible has promised you that. He who believes in him shall not perish, but he who does not believe shall experience the wrath of God. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and believing you will have life through his name. This is an option given to you. You can believe in him and have eternal life.
But if you don't,
the wrath of God is going to abide in you forever. And I'm sure you don't want to do that. And that, in this case, you can tell him now that you're trusting his son as your savior. And that will be the time of eternal life for you. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to use this truth and challenge us in a way that will bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.